First Timothy. We are approaching the end of our time together in this book. We will not be there this morning at the end. That's still several sermons away. Pray for us as when the elders are together, we think about what we want to speak from the pulpit. We pray for each other. We pray for what we should be speaking, what portion of God's word we're opening up. And so we're coming here to the end of 1 Timothy. I would like to read for you the text that we're speaking on this morning. Let me read, start at verse 5, although that's just to give us a little bit of a running start into the text from 6 through 10. But these false teachers are men of constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness could also be translated religion, is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pray with me for just a moment. Lord, we're coming to your word again, and every time we come to your word, we have to ask you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are receptive. We want to be as the churches of old. We want to hear what your spirit would say to us. So, Lord, remind us of the greatness of yourself again this morning and the exhortations and the warnings to us as we go along in this pilgrimage. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, Paul turns the tables on these false teachers. I don't think we can actually say enough about the false teachers, the so-called prosperity gospel that runs rampant in our land. Somewhere, many places in the world this morning, what has come to be known as just a health and wealth gospel is being declared from pulpits that should be owned by God's word, that should be owned by Christ. And many are being led astray. And Paul knew that. And Paul pleaded with Timothy as Timothy was pastoring in this, kind of like Ephesus was almost like the flagship of the area. Any number of churches. Matter of fact, there's seven churches that we read about in Revelations 2 and 3. They all grew out, all those churches, and Ephesus is mentioned, but the other six grew out. They grew out of Ephesus. Paul was there in Ephesus for, I think the scripture says, about 3 years, teaching every day, every day, every day, every day. And the word was just going out over that area that the Bible refers to as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So this is kind of like a flagship of the area. Those exist even in our time and culture too. There was lots of false stuff going out. But Paul turns here for just a moment, and he looks at, it's like he looks at the fellowship. Paul knew a lot of these people. He obviously knew Timothy. Timothy is described in the Bible as Paul's son. So it's just like us talking to one of our sons or daughters. And so it's not just an information, hey, sit down, Timothy, for lesson number 37B. You know, this is dad to son. Some of you have that, where you speak openly, frankly, from the heart to your son about a church maybe that they're pastoring or just their life that they live. Paul's actually appealing here to Timothy, but by extrapolation, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. But he turns the table here because since there's a lot of preachers out there, men and women, who are preaching a false gospel, who think that they're getting rich. Matter of fact, many of them are getting rich off the gospel. It's heartbreaking. Paul, in writing this, what we call the second letter to the Corinthian church, said there's a lot of guys out there, and it's interesting, he uses this where he says, they're peddling the gospel. I mean, if there's anything that must, I'm going to use an anthropomorphic term here of God, if there's anything that could make the hair on his neck stand up, and I'm not saying God has hair on his neck, or I don't even know if he has a neck or hair, but you get the point. If there's anything that could make God, you know, have some sense of righteous or holy indignation, it would be that people are peddling the truth about him, about us, and about his son, and about salvation, about eternity. They're peddling it to make some money. I'll bet almost every week of my life I get a phone call or I warn someone, this area or out of the area, they'll write me, they'll text me, they'll email me and say, what do you think of this particular book, video series, some blog source, some speaker? And it's not hard to do homework. You can almost Google anybody, and I'm not saying that Google is some source of truth. Hear me on that. But it's not hard to go on and listen and just listen to speakers who spend 45 minutes out of a 50-minute sermon advertising their books and saying, by the way, I'm going to be in your area come this and this and this month, and for $75, you can come and hear me preach. Garbage like that. And nothing of really of the gospel. Actually, just please to enhance their ministry, buy them a new jet, get them a new stable of whatever. And so they are doing what is said at the end of verse 5. They're using the gospel or godliness, or actually the word eusebia can actually be translated as religion. They're using religion to make some dough. But Paul, in a great way, and I imagine Paul would have just jumped on the words that the Holy Spirit had given to him, said, wait a minute, godliness really is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The godliness that he's speaking of is different than the religion that is being peddled. But I would urge you just for a moment, don't be turned off by the word religion. It almost became a religious cuss word. Is that possible? It almost became a religious cuss word back in the Jesus movement, where people said, I don't want religion, I just want Jesus. I understood what they meant. I think most of us understood. But the word religion is just a term speaking about religion. You've got to ask what the content is in the word religion. In verse 6, it's the same word, godliness. Some of your Bibles might even translate it religion. But it's the same word in verse 6. Godliness, it's eusebia. It just means piety, devotion, godliness. Let's think about it for just a moment. What is godliness? Because it's a term that's used many times in this particular letter. I think it's as early as chapter 2. We're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Just like you requested this morning, brother, of praying for international situations in Ukraine. Didn't you ask for that, bro? And most of us should put aside some a growing sense of frustration and pray for our president instead of mocking him. I say that, this man included. But he said, we're to pray for all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. I'm probably missing a couple, but go ahead to chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables, that they're silly. They're fit only for old women. Don't be offended. It just means that it's just silliness. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of, here it is, godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit. It is. It does have profit, taking care of our bodies. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life right now and also for the life to come. We see it here in chapter 6, where we just read. But jump ahead to verse 11, next time's sermon, where Paul says to Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. So godliness is brought up quite a bit. But I personally, and again, I personally hold that the essence of godliness is given to us in chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 grows out of the statement in 15, of course, where it talks about this church, whether it's Ephesus or this fellowship right here. We are the household of God, and we are supposed to be the pillar and support of truth. And then look what it says in verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of what? What's it say in your Bibles? Great is the mystery of godliness. And then it doesn't look to a thing, it looks to who? It looks to Christ. So if we want to talk about godliness, then what we have to do is continually look to a person, and not just a me or thee, but we're looking unto the Son of God. We're looking to the second person of the eternal Godhead that took on flesh and becomes something like us, yet without sin nature. By the way, isn't it going to be great to meet the only man who ever lived who never had a sin nature? Oh, gosh, won't that just be stunning? We're going to meet him someday if we're in him, if we own him and he owns us. He was revealed in the flesh. There's the incarnation. He was vindicated in the spirit. There's the resurrection. He was seen by angels, both at his birth, at his baptism, at his resurrection. He was proclaimed among the nations. There's the early apostolic preaching. There's the guys on the road to Emmaus who saw Jesus and come back and tell the disciples who are locked in my room, we saw him. He's alive. Doggone it, we were having dinner with him, and he started praying over the bread we're going to eat, and all of a sudden we realized we've been spending the whole afternoon walking with Jesus. He was believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Godliness is God coming to us in his Son, making himself known. Was it Philip? Was it Philip who said to Jesus, Lord, you remember this? It's John 14. Was it Philip or Thomas? Was it Philip who said, Lord, show us the Father and what? That'll be enough. Man, you show us the Father and we'll say, whoop, we believe, we're done, this is great. What does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long? And you know the guys who got bug eyes, they got saucer eyes at this point because they're listening. He goes, Have I been with you so long? And they're looking around. Have I been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. This is God showing up in history. Not just in a distant way, but in a marvelous way. Personally, God shows up to individuals too, doesn't he? Doesn't he show up in upper rooms? Doesn't he show up on the road through the Gaza desert to an Ethiopian eunuch? Doesn't he show up at different times? Godliness is seeing Christ by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, John 3. He opens eyes. He opens hearts. Acts 16, he opens Lydia's heart to see. Godliness is seeing Christ, having communion and fellowship with him, and being actually filled with God himself by the Holy Spirit. That's godliness. And I just want to say to you, that's great gain. That's good stuff. That is true, true gain when it's accompanied with contentment. Now, what is contentment? Well, contentment, the word actually in the original language, has the idea, stay with me for a moment, it has the idea of self-sufficiency. Now, I know some of you automatically are going to say, oh, yuck, I thought that's what the gospel came to do, is to warn me about self-sufficiency. It has the idea of being unmoved by circumstances, unsatisfied. It's a word that the Stoics used to love because they could pride themselves in being self-sufficient. I'm pretty good. I'm awesome. I'm sufficient. The New Testament, under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes the same term, contentment, and attaches it to Christ. Philippians chapter 4. Is this possibly one of the most insightful passages? Philippians 4, 11 through 13, where Paul says to Philippi, which, by the way, was the first established church in the continent of Europe. Paul says to that church, not that I speak from want, I've learned to be, there it is, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I think some of you know this next verse by heart, and if you do, just say it with me. I can do all things through him, or Christ, who strengthens me. Hey, so Paul never would say, oh, you can be self-sufficient. No, he says, my sufficiency my contentment, whether I have a, whether my cupboards and my garage, my closets, whatever, they're just stocked, or whether there's nothing there at all. And by the way, Paul's not writing that as somebody who's never been hungry. Paul's not writing that as a guy who said, whoo, I really had a comfortable road. No, he's floated day and night in the ocean three times. He'd been beaten, what do you say, times without number, stoned and left for dead. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this very first portion of this section that we're looking at today in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, godliness is actually not peddling the gospel and getting a lot of stuff out of it. Godliness is being attached to, indwelt by, in union with Christ. And therefore, I have found my heart to be unspeakably content. You know, it's going to be a mystery to some of you. I think it's going to be a mystery to some there at Ephesus. In my own life, gosh, I am painfully just like you. No, I guess you're painfully just like me. Boy, that sounded terrible, didn't it? Would you please erase the first part of that statement? I am so, I've had to apologize more than you know. But I've tried to grapple with what it means to be satisfied with Christ. And every illustration I could think of is to some degree cheesy or insufficient, doesn't measure up. But there's one that just kept coming back to my mind, and that is I began dating my wife, my to-be wife, Susie, in 1979, after we knew each other for 5 years. The light came on for me, like, what are you, stupid? That's the girl. So we did, but it was at a time, 1979, some of you remember that, some of you weren't even, your parents weren't even alive at that time. But it was at the time when there was an energy crisis. Gosh, what's new, huh? There was an energy crisis in the nation, and that there's real tension with the nation of the Empire of Iran, right? And there was a gas shortage. Some of you remember that? And so they came up with a system. For those of you who weren't alive in 79, they came up with a system that you could only go to the gas station and get gas, either for your lawnmower or your car, whatever, your moped, whatever. You could only get it on a certain day, and it had to do with your license plate. Whatever number or letter your license plate is in, that was the day you could go. But you also went with about 3 bazillion people that day. It was L.A., and all of Los Angeles was at the gas station that I wanted to go to. And so you sat in line for, minimally, you sat in line for an hour. But and my license plate was on one day, and Susie's car had a license plate, it was another day. But of all the places where we started enjoying being with each other, even after 5 years of knowing each other, but now romantically being with each other, it was at the line at the gas station. I mean, how romantic, hey, babe? You want to go to the gas station with me? They didn't even have hot dogs at this gas station, man. I mean, there were no drinks to buy. There were no little frillies or T-shirts or hats you could buy. It was just sit in line for 8 gallons of gas. As a matter of fact, the car I had didn't even have a front seat for her to sit in. My car had been stolen and stripped, and all I had money was to buy this seat for the driver. It didn't even have a seat for the passenger, but I had a milk crate, so Susie could sit on a milk crate. Gosh, this is not like, hey, honey, let's go to Paris. No, let's go to Willow and Adriatic and sit in the gas station line for an hour. I'll tell you what, It's all that mattered. It's all that mattered. Didn't have anything to do with where we were at. It didn't. It never even guys cutting in line. You could see fights. Maybe that was the excitement. I don't know. It had nothing to do with, I just want to be with you. And courageously and amazingly, Susie said, I do too. And so, but I've just wondered, Lord, is that what it's like? Is that what it's like? I just want to be with you. I don't care where. I admit there are certain places I would not like to live. I'm not alone. Susie and I almost, before we came to Meadow Valley, we almost ended up out in the Mojave Desert in a little place called Hinckley. I probably shouldn't even say that. But oh, we were grateful it was Meadow Valley and not Hinckley. I'm not a desert dude. But I've wondered if that's it. Oh, Lord, I can be content with whatever I have or whatever I don't have. I just need to know that you'll be there. I can do that. It might not be easy. I might hurt, but I just need to know that you're going to be there. I may lose a lot, but I just need to know that you're going to be there. Now, I think what Paul does up to that, and it'd be fun to stay there for longer, but in 7 and 8, he seems to give a picture here of those who are contented. In 7 and 8. In 7, he just makes such a statement about, it's just almost, what do you say, it's the law of nature. And how fascinating that you read from Job 1 this morning. I couldn't believe it. I'm sitting right back there and I'm going, guy's stealing my sermon. Yeah, you wouldn't make sense of him anyway. But he just makes a statement, and I know he probably learned this just from life, but he probably also read it in Job. What did Job say? After getting the crud pounded out of him, and he wasn't even done in chapter 1, naked I came into this world, and that's the way I'm going out. For we've brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it either. We were absolutely buck naked. The moment we exited the womb, whether it was by natural birth or C-section, absolutely buck naked. And I'm okay with the fact that someday I will be laying on a slab naked, getting ready to be dressed up or burned up. That's just the way it is. John Stott is a brother who has influenced me greatly. I think Stott was one of the best expositors. This is what he says here. Our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. Gosh, doesn't that so succinctly and eloquently just cause us all to go, really? That's it. It's a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. We brought nothing with us, can take nothing away with us. The officiating minister at a funeral of a wealthy lady, when asked by the curious how much she had left, the pastor just replied, she left everything. It wasn't a matter of, I need a dollar figure. Well, he just said, she left everything. It's a perspective which should influence our economic lifestyle. For possessions are only, oh gosh, here's another great statement from him. Possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. Gosh, I should make that a plaque and put it in my house. They're not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light And as Jesus himself commanded us, not to store it for ourselves, that is to accumulate selfishly treasures on earth. So that's what Paul does. First of all, here he just says, for those of you who want to get rich, what does our brother Jeff say to us often? It's right out of the scriptures. He says, we're just a bunch of vapors here this morning. At best, we're some flowers that might be in bloom, and some of us have lost our bloom, and we can tell we're on the way out. I mean, I throw the flowers out too after I go, babe, they're not pretty, they just stink now. And so, but that's what we are. It's a brief pilgrimage. It's a vapor. Isn't that what you say, Jeff? It's a vapor. The second thing he says here is, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Part of my problem with reading through the Bible in a year is that I can't stay up with what I'm thinking. I think there's great benefit to reading through the Bible again and again and again and again and again. But sometimes I come to a verse, one verse. Do you guys ever get hung up? Oh gosh, this is one of the hang-ups for me right here. If we have food and covering, and I do think that the covering extends not just to clothing, but also to shelter. The word very much allows that. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Isn't the brother Paul actually asking us to do some serious consideration of the difference between necessities and luxuries? Isn't he asking me? If he's not asking you, I can tell you that he's asking me to consider the difference between simplicity and complexity. And I think he's asking me to consider these words in Matthew 6. You know, sometimes I turn there in my Bible because when I turn and look at the words, then I'm more inclined to find them next time. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, doesn't he say, you can't serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I understand in that passage, he does not say you should not serve God and wealth. He says what? You what? You cannot. He's just making a statement about you and me. Oh, he's not saying, oh, don't do that. He's saying, you can try it. It won't work. You can't. You can't have two masters. Stott again. What Paul is defining is not the maximum that is permitted to the believer, food and clothing, but the minimum that is compatible with contentment. He's not saying the max you can own is food and clothing, but he's saying it's the minimum at which we should all be able to say, I'm content. The problem is not money. The problem is not wealth. It's when my heart, as he will go on to say back in 1 Timothy, he will go on to say the problem is the love of money, wanting it, not being content with Christ. Gosh, that's almost embarrassing to think about, isn't it? I mean, honestly, I mean, if you could see my brain, inside my brain, I would be absolutely ashamed. I'd be ashamed at the times when when push comes to shove, if the curtains are removed, I'm not content with the second person of the Godhead. I'm not content with being indwelt by the Father and the Son by the Spirit. How can that be? How can it be? It makes me think of the analogy that, was it C.S. Lewis used Most of us are busy making what? Mud pies in the backyard instead of going to the seashore and making sandcastles. Now, I know sandcastles collapse too, but you got the picture, right? Is it more fun playing in the mud in my backyard? And for some of us, mud's where it's at. Instead of being at the seashore, oh gosh, it's fantastic. It's digging agates up on the seashore is way better than playing with the mud in the backyard. Stott goes on to say, this is clear, because he's already portrayed God as the good creator, whose gifts we are to receive with thanksgiving. Didn't he say that back in chapter 4? And he'll soon add that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he's not advocating austerity or asceticism. What's asceticism? Asceticism is when we think that somehow we'll be more spiritual, we'll be closer to God, and somehow impress God or earn the favor of God by treating ourselves just really cruelly, by going home and announcing, honey, I've got 50 shirts in my closet, and you may have. I'm getting rid of every one of them except two, so I can wear one when you're washing the other. Something like that. We're getting rid of the house, honey. We're going to go live in a teepee on the national forest, and we'll have to move every 14 days because that's what the gov, is that right, Phil? Is that what the gov says you have to do every 14 days? No, it's not austerity. I'm going to get rid of everything to be more spiritual. That's an extreme that's not impressive to God. And neither are riches an extreme that impresses God. It's just this reality of, can I be content with not much because I have Christ? Now, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about those who are coveting. You have in 7 and 8, those who are content. In 9 and 10, you have the covetous ones. Those who want to get rich. And the word want there means not just I was emotionally moved to want to be really rich at one moment. No, the idea of wanting there is a settled attitude of my life. I just need more. Those who want to get rich fall, and the word there means are continually falling into temptation and a snare, and it goes on and on to say that. What is he saying here? Riches are addictive. That's just true, gang. That's just true. And again, this is not about down on money, down on stuff. It's just saying that wanting riches is really, really addictive. And you'll start paying attention to it. Have you ever met a person who's addicted to gambling? Yeah, probably. I have. Let's say a person who's addicted to gambling, to sports betting. Have you ever seen how many times they check their phone to see what the score is? Or someone who's addicted, let's say, in the sport of horse racing. Ooh, man, they're checking the race results. And they moan and groan if the score wasn't exactly like what they bet on. It's addictive, and it comes with punishment, is what the word is teaching us here. Proverbs, I'm going to turn to it real quick. Proverbs 28, verse 20. If you can get there faster, just listen. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessing, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So if the goal is getting rich, the wisest man that ever lived, save for Jesus Christ, said it will come with punishment. And according to 1 Timothy 6, most of that punishment will be self-inflicted, because it says we fall, if we want to get rich, we fall into temptation. How many people do you imagine have prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, lead us not into temptation," and then lead themselves into temptation? Isn't that what it says right here? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. So if we're going to say, "Lead me not into temptation," we ought to also say at the same time, "Oh God, capture me by yourself. Capture me by yourself, because you're better than the stuff of this world that's going away." So we're warned by Christ. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me"? Have any of you ever experienced family problems over inheritances? Is there anybody who hasn't? The guy comes, and Jesus, in effect, turns and says to his disciples, "Beware, be on guard against every what? Do you know? Form of greed." You just, because your heart wants to go there. And so Christ warns us to not lead ourselves into temptation, because, verse 9, it's a snare. It's foolish. It just simply is irrational. But as many have said over the years, all sin is irrational. All sin is a form of insanity. It's harmful. It plunges men into ruin and destruction. And the words there for ruin and destruction are used numerous times in the scripture to talk about eternal loss, hell. And so in verse 10, let's make sure we understand verse 10. The love of money. He doesn't say that money is evil. He says the love of money is a root. If your translation says the root, that is not accurate. It just wouldn't be accurate to say it's the root of evil. It's a root of evil. And it's a root of all sorts of evil, not it's the root of all evil. How dangerous is it? Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. I wonder if Paul at this point is thinking about a guy that Timothy knew, Demas, one of Paul's teammates. I mean, he's on the team. But Paul says of him that he's loved this present world and has gone away and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the question I just want to do, or the thing I want to do right now, is just walk through a number of questions, because I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourselves, am I in love with money? That if you come away from this text and you don't finally say, "Well, am I there? Do I love stuff?" Here's a few things to think about. I've got a number of them. I don't know if I'll read them all to you, but have I sacrificed honesty to gain money? Have I sacrificed honesty? Am I cheating on taxes, on time cards? Have I stolen? But, you know, Christians aren't above stealing. But just asking, have I stolen? Second question, do I find myself saying, "Ugh, I just never seem to have enough. I think maybe more than a few of us have been there. I don't have enough, God." I find myself envying someone who's got more. Ever heard the old statement? I don't know the exact source. I've seen different sources of it. But gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier he becomes. That's true. Or do we... have I lost friends over money? Have we? Have any of you? Have I lost friends over the issue of money? That guy didn't pay me back. He owes me. Have I lost friends over money? Here's another one. I have to ask myself, am I having trouble giving to God? Or I could even say it this way. Do I resent it when the pastor speaks about money? You know that many people do. Many people do. Am I having trouble giving? And by the way, when the Bible speaks about the tithe, their 10%, that's only the starting point. The Bible never says that 10% is the max. And then if you had 10%, man, you're really firing on all eight or all four or whatever you drive. The Bible never says that. Giving is a way to free my heart up and remember how much God has given me. Do I see myself as a steward, one who's managing God's money, or am I the owner of it? Do I spend more than I make? Oh, gosh, now I might be stepping on some toes. Do I spend more than I make? I've been there. I confess it to you. I've been there. And God had to reel me in. Terry, I guess I'm not enough for you. Do I find myself consumed with how to make more? Am I sacrificing the most important eternal matters for temporary gains? I want to ask myself those questions. Do I find myself anxious? Do I find myself angry? Man walked in my office decades ago, and he was angry. He was darn near cussing in my office because a brother in this fellowship who happened to be the local bank president was messing up his retirement funds. And he was angry that guy wasn't managing my retirement right. Do I find myself depressed because of loss? And there may be losses. Am I investing in eternity? Am I using my funds to further the kingdom? It's not just funds. Am I using my time to further the kingdom? Am I using my gifts, my spiritual gifts, to further the kingdom? Matthew chapter 6 again, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Well, I want to come full circle here and say the issue is not just to end with some questions that need to cause me to reexamine, but I want to go back to the very first point. Is Christ my treasure? Psalm 73, written by a worship leader. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. A heart that's not divided between stuff and God. As for me, oh gosh, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride is their necklace. Garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock. They wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high because they're rich. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people, the rich, arrogant man's people, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge, really? Does the Most High know? Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They've increased in wealth. And surely I then in vain have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But if I had said, that's how I'm going to talk, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children, God. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them, God, in slippery places. You've cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then in a very telling moment, the writer, Asaph, says, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, oh God, I am continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. I think these are some of the most precious words in all of Scripture. Write them on the inside of your eyeballs. Write them on your heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, the cure is for longing for money, getting filled with God. Loving God, understanding how great and blessed, how much he has saved us. That's the cure. Lord Jesus, so thankful that you've given us all things to enjoy, but so thankful also that you have said to us, oh, I am your portion. I am your life. And godliness with contentment is gain beyond your wildest imagination. Beyond your wildest imagination.